Now again, then, let's look at the letter of James on the fourth chapter and the opening verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. We're living at the end of one of the most violent century in the history of mankind. And this violence is earthed in a crisis in the moral and religious underpinnings of our civilization, and they're crumbling before our eyes. For example, the wholehearted conviction that it's wrong to violate another human being. That's one of the foundations of an enduring culture. Thou shalt not kill. We now live in a climate of violence. What we are experiencing is not the end of British reserve and British stiff upper lip to be replaced now by more touchy-feely physical relations. We are meeting an assault on our whole understanding of what we are as human beings, and very different attitudes now to the unborn child, to marriage, to recreation, to the terminally ill. We're witnessing a crusade that aims at and has largely accomplished sweeping changes across the entire landscape of Western civilization. Large chunks of the moral life of the nation have disappeared altogether, and others are rapidly in the process of extinction. And these are being replaced, or have already been replaced, by new modes of conduct, ways of thought, standards of morality, which are unwelcome to every genuine Christian. For some men and women today, the life of the fox is more important to preserve than the life of the unborn child. And homosexual relations are considered to be on a par with the marriage of a husband and a wife. When men talk about a catalogue of violence, we're thinking of such things as terrorism, the car bomb, assassinations on our streets, prisons that are so overcrowded because of the increase in crimes of violence and rape, soccer hooliganism, muggings, road rage, the need now for mobile phones for safety for those who travel, security cameras in town centres and in shops, private security, the increased areas of cities which are off limits, not only in the hours of darkness. We're thinking about the link between violence and drugs, violence and entertainment, violence and sex, violence and race, violence and education. All this then in wealthy Britain of 1998. The Britain of compulsory education until you're 16 years of age. The Britain of the welfare state. It is little different in other societies in the world. But there are also civil wars and dictatorships, and torture chambers, and secret police, and the gulags, and the concentration camps, and slave labour, and the arms race, and the spread of nuclear weapons, and chemical weapons, and germ warfare. This is what the citizens, then, of this brave new world are taking with them into the millennium. That's only a year and a month away. Now, why has this come about? How has this state of affairs arisen? The Marxist analysis has to do with economics and the gulf between the rich and the poor and the class war. State ownership, then, of all the means of production and distribution is the answer. And yet the Marxist countries have been the most violent nations this century, and millions have been killed in them. The Darwinian analysis is that this is simply man, the naked ape, struggling for his territory and his mating rights, driving away any aggressors so that the fittest survive. This is how life is the fatalistic evolutionary answer. Islam's answer is the Quran and the rigid application of its laws and punishments. Modern psychiatry has a myriad answers, and they contradict one another. For example, Abraham Maslow calls man's desires needs. And so violent behavior can be interpreted as men meeting certain needs. Men indulge themselves in all kinds of practices because different personalities have different needs. And their answer then to violence is understanding and treatment. Well, now, what does Christianity have to say? Surely it would have some opinions on so great and pressing a problem, which is occupying then psychologists and criminologists, educationalists in such numbers today. Well, this is why this passage of scripture that has just been read in your hearing is so fascinating, because it presents to us a scriptural answer to the question, what causes fights and quarrels? So firstly, the source of our violence. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So James again takes us inside ourselves and shows us that the origin of our problems is ourselves. He says there's a civil war going on within, and things are virtually getting out of control unless you act firmly. A pleasures are busy campaigning in our bodily members. They're fighting for gratification, to get their own way. Ambition, jealousy, self-seeking, lust, are all seeking expression. This is then the broad Christian analysis of the human condition. Its approach is essentially personal and inward. It places on everyone the responsibility for his or her own actions. It doesn't say violence is a disease. Man needs curing. The answer lies in the bottle of pills, the surgeon's knife, and the psychiatrist's couch. And the expert then he will pronounce when the patient is cured. Christianity says, what causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires? Your very own desires. That is the cause of violence. Not your environment, not your unhappy home, or your unloving father, your brutal husband, your violent neighborhood, your bad companions, the pain you suffered because of poverty. These things might have exacerbated the desires that battle within you, but they're not responsible for your behavior. You made a free choice because millions and millions had those handicaps and sadnesses in their lives, and they did not resort to violence. You did because you let your sinful desires win. You're responsible. That's the first great answer that Christianity makes. It's teaching on individual, personal responsibility. I answer to my God, in whose creation I live, in whom I live and move and have my being. I answer to him for my conduct. My desires are mine. They're nobody else's. Can't blame my upbringing for my behavior. Can't point to my parents' conduct as an explanation for my battering my wife or abusing my children. Can't point to my genetic makeup and plead that I had more virulent genes of anger and pushiness than other men. People who say that don't know anything about genetics except an article that they read in a newspaper. For one thing, my genes are mine, and I'm not their slave. I'm able to overcome their promptings. They're not like my heartbeat. They're not like my breathing. I'm in control of my passions. My desires are not in control of me. Our genes don't make us puppets. Good news! Neither does our environment justify our violence. So the problem, Christianity insists upon it, is our desires that battle within us. It's always been like this. Our first parents had a firstborn son, and they named him Cain. Eve said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." The name Cain sounds like the Hebrew for brought forth or acquired. I wonder what they told this little chap as he was growing up. Did they tell him of their experiences of the Lord in the garden before the fall? The gift of his mother to be Adam's helpmeet. The authority that Adam had over all the animals. Naming them, defining their role in creation. The wonder of walking and talking with the Lord in the garden. Their own wickedness and stupidity in disobeying the Lord in the time of probation. And taking the fruit they were told not to take. How consequently they were driven out of the garden. And it was thorns and thistles and pain in childbirth. And fear in an alien world. Did Adam and Eve tell all these things to Cain and their other children whom they acquired from the Lord? Well, they must have. They couldn't have stopped, could they? Speaking like that to the children that God gave them. What sort of son did Adam and Eve acquire with the Lord's help? Well, he was a man who gave in to his desire to murder. And who is the person he murdered? Abel, the second man born to our first parents. It wasn't very long before we read Cain was very angry. And we're told Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and killed him. It's all there in Genesis 4, and Genesis 4 follows Genesis 3 and the fall of man. Immediately, men go into fights and quarrels which emerge from the desires that battle within them. You find then in the line of Cain, in that Cainite civilization of Genesis 4, you find a man called Lamech, and he takes two wives and he boasts of them in a poem. "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." It's so contemporary, isn't it? The poetry-writing murderer without any repentance for what he's done. But this happened in the early years, the dawn of the human race. And from then on, every man born of woman has a force within him. Does battle against patience, a battle against forgiveness, a battle against non-retaliation, a battle against kindness and mercy. And it often wins. And men let it win. And that causes fights and quarrels within us. That is human nature. Second thing I want to ask is, if the source of violence is within every single individual man and woman, isn't that the counsel of despair? Isn't that a very bleak doctrine? Well, it's not the Christian view that's the counsel of despair. It's the Darwinian view that violence is how it is and how it's always been. This is the beast in man. Look at nature. Nature raw in tooth and claw. We share with them, they say, the propensity in fighting. Popular fiction has disseminated that view. Lord of the Flies, you put a group of choir boys on an island, and they set to and start to kill one another. The movies have it all. Man's naked,
depravity.
Christianity says, no, no, it is fallen human nature that acts like that. It was not always so. In the beginning, it was very good. World came from the hands of the Creator. God and man were one. There was no death. That's how it was. But man, given free choice, defied God and has fallen into this plight. Fights, quarrels, the desires that battle within us. This proneness to violence is not how it always was. It's a consequence of our fall from a state of innocence into a state of sinfulness. So it's the Darwinian diagnosis that says, well, this is how it always has been. We're coming up from the jungle. We've brought the battles with us. Always like that. And of course, the Christian view also has the hope of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We can be changed. The sum of all you hear and see and smell and feel is not the sum total of reality. There's an invisible world. And there's an almighty God, loving, powerful, involved in the world that he has made. This God has spoken in a spirit of revelation to our fathers by the prophets, and now has revealed himself to us in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen God, you've seen the Father. And God has given us the Bible that tells us the good news. God at work then in the natures, in the inner recesses of our personalities, convincing us of what is true and convicting us of what is wrong, and revealing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us, that he's borne our sins, that he's the Lamb of God that takes our guilt away. And God by the Holy Spirit comes and gives us new resources to resist violence and retaliation, and enables us to forgive and to forget and put things behind us and end feuds. Here's a man, Saul of Tarsus. God changed him, made him different and noble and patient and a servant. The great proof of Christianity is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Well, now, my friends, the Darwinian has no intervening God who steps in and changes creatures and transforms them by sheer vertical sovereign grace that comes into their lives and makes them different. What of the future? Darwinian has nothing at all to offer. Just more of the same. Fights, quarrels until the grave. And as men's weapons get ever more subtle and powerful, Darwinian has less hope for the future of mankind. We die and then we are annihilated. What despair. Listen to Bertrand Russell, this famous quotation. And then tell me if the Christian doctrine of man battling with his sin and his fall, finding strength by the Holy Spirit to overcome, whether that is a message of despair. These are some of the most famous words that Lord Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher, ever said. Man is the product of causes which had no provision for the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius
are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. There's no hope,
Russell says.
No hope at all for mankind. Human race will cease to exist in, say, 10 million years' time, and the world will be a cold, burned-out ruin. That's the future. That's the future for the Darwinian. That's the future for the atheist. Now, who has counsels of despair? And who has good news? Who has good news? Thirdly, I want to say something about how violence develops. And you see it here in these verses. Verse 2. It starts in the desires. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill. I break up the punctuation like that. It's so simple. We've got to have it. We must have it. We'll kill for it. And so people indulge then for lust, for finance, for politics, in murderous hate. Imagine all sorts of harmful things happening to their enemies. You know, the proverb says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, or let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Don't rejoice. Proverbs 24:17. Others actually kill. In the Old Testament church, there was a man called Naboth. Just a decent farmer, and he had a vineyard. The vineyard was in Jezreel. It was close to a palace that was owned by the king. The king at that time was Ahab. The king could see this lovely vineyard down the side of a mountain from his palace. He thought, that would be handy. Dictators fancy anything, businesses, lands that belong to somebody else. So he said to Naboth he wanted to buy it. Naboth said, I can't sell this to you. This was given up in our forefathers in the division of the land. My tribe had it, my family had it. I've had it on trust from my father, my grandfather. I remember him as a little boy working this land, and his father and father before us. I'm handing it down to my son and his sons. I can't sell it to you. Ahab went on his bed and sulked, turned his face to the wall. Jezebel, she was Mrs. Fix-It. She said, I'll get it for you. I'll get you the vineyard. And though it cost the honest farmer, Naboth, his life, she got it for the king. You want something, you don't get it, you kill. That's what James says. That's where violence comes from. We read cases like that in our papers every day. Then James says, verse 2, you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Again, it's so elementary. You covet something. We can't have it. We'll fight for it. Remember in the Old Testament church, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with his half-sister. Tamar lived in a different house. David's daughter by another woman. We're told, 2 Samuel 13:2, Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. It seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. But you see, there are Jezebel figures around. There are pimps around. And one called Jonadab came and arranged everything for Amnon. Planned the whole nasty scheme so that the prince fought and overcame his sister, his half-sister Tamar, and had his way. He covet. But you cannot have what you want, and so you resort to violence. Where does it come from? Your heart. Your desires. The battle within you.
Now Jesus spoke about a man who lusts after a woman in his heart. And Amnon was there picturing Tamar in his imagination. The frustration of it day after day made him actually ill. He was indulging, even delighting in what God forbade. That is why it was wrong. And the end, well, you know, the end for Amnon was far worse than the rape of his half-sister. It ended with his half-sister's brother, Absalom, hating him for what he'd done to her and determining a bloody revenge, killing him a year later, and others. James says violence develops because we don't pray about the matter. You do not have because you do not ask God. Why do men give in to their desires? They don't ask God. They don't pray. They don't go to God in their weakness. They don't go to God with this great problem. In weakness, aware of the danger, and ask God for grace. What right does anyone have to expect anything from God if he doesn't pray to him? You say, well, why should I pray? Why should I pray? God knows all my needs and God knows my desires. Why should I pray? Well, of course God does. But he's told you to ask. And he's made the reception of what you'll get in life largely dependent on asking. And if you ask me why, well, I can suggest, for example, that he doesn't want to be taken for granted by you. That he's a personal God and he wants conscious dependence articulated by you day by day. If all were coming to us automatically, we would just be concentrating on the gifts rather than the giver, the blessings rather than the blesser himself. There's a link between how we act and how God answers. For example, Peter says, your husbands, be aware that your wives are weaker vessels. So you be considerate to them, and your wives obey your husbands. If you don't, your prayers are affected. Your prayers are hindered. So our conduct and our praying, our relationship like that and our relationship like that is linked, the one to the other. So you have a great need, ask God for it. You say, well, that's all I do. See, that's the sum of my praying. But you see, asking is the smallest part of prayer. Verse 3, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. But you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So, not all praying is pleasing to God. God deplores selfish, hedonistic praying. Don't pray that you'll win the lottery. Don't pray that you'll be successful without honest working. When you pray merely or first for your wants, your own pleasures, well, God won't answer that prayer. In praying, we spread out our requests in the presence of a God we love, a God we believe is too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. And he knows what's best for us Even when he denies specific requests. I've told you about a friend who had fallen in love with somebody and not told her, but went to her parents and said, "Can I take your daughter out?" They said, "No, we really wouldn't be happy with that because of certain good reasons." And he accepted that from them then and continued. She doesn't know to this day that he's loved her. And when I tried to commiserate with him, he then said to me, "Oh, it's all right," he said. "Either we get what we ask from God, or he gives us something better." Now that's the foundation of Christian comfort and confidence in life. And it's that trust that we bring to God. We don't bring to God a shopping list. I'm asking God for these things. But you're asking in a certain way, a God who is the focus of your love. One of God's titles, you see, is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. And there are things you learn just going into the presence of God and talking there, and even as you talk and think, you start sorting things out. You know there are some things you can't ask. He's counseling you as you speak to him. You don't ask God, or if you ask, he says, you ask for things that you may spend on your pleasures. So we take to God. We take to God our concerns and our loves and our fears. And then the fourth thing I want to say is the Christian church too has to be aware of the possibilities of fights and quarrels. Let me just step back and remind you that this letter is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered then among the nations. And it's not a letter then to Nero or to the Sanhedrin. It's a letter that's written to believers, followers of Christ. And he calls them so very often, 6-7 times, "My brothers," he says, "my brothers." It's a family letter, the family of faith. And you would think he would never have to write to the family of faith in this way. But clearly he did. There is remaining sin in all its virulence in the life of every Christian. The holiest man is only showing the beginnings of a new obedience to God. And then you have to remember this, that religious convictions have an enormously strong passion. There's an amusing and sad incident recorded in Acts 23. Paul's gone up to Jerusalem for the last time, and he's been arrested by the Jews, and he's been brought then with Roman soldiers before the Sanhedrin, the great court, which some years before had condemned Christ. And things are looking very unpromising there for him to be tied up in Jerusalem now and kept in prison there. That is the dying relic of religion. Its day has ended. And Paul wants to go to Rome. He wants to stand before Caesar and plead for the recognition of the Christian, the congregation, the freedom of worship in the Roman Empire, the right of evangelism, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the spreading of the word of God. He's appealed to Caesar on behalf of the whole church. That's the whole purpose of him going on that long missionary journey to Rome. But here he is entangled in his petty-minded court, and it's cut down the middle by two groups. There are the conservative Pharisees and the liberal Sadducees. And he notices this. So he shouts out, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial here because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And
Hooray, the Pharisees say. And then a dispute breaks out between them and the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection. It becomes a vigorous argument. Real NIV language, that, isn't it? And some arguing furiously, NIV language. And then, we're told, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn in pieces by them. Now, that's good language. So the Roman soldiers have to stand around Paul because there are Sadducees that want to kill him. They want to tear him limb from limb. There is a unique rage about religious fights and quarrels. And, you know, it's been like that. It's been like that from the beginnings of Christianity. Men think that our denominational differences, our theological arguments, are some shameful aspect of the 20th century. My friends, we're so genteel in our arguments today. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says there are quarrels. There are quarrels amongst you. And then when he writes to the Colossian Christians, he says, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. He tells the Colossian congregation that. And when he writes to the Galatian Christians, he says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And he says of the Judaizing party in the Galatian church that wanted these Christians up there in the north of Turkey today, that they ought to be circumcised as well as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, 5:12, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, such language as that, given by the Holy Ghost, indicates how vigorous a business this contending for the truth is. And the whole history of the Christian church has demonstrated the truth of that. When God's servants have been most faithful, bold, martial language has been used and is needed today. James is writing this letter then to converted Jews, and some of them were converted Pharisees, some were converted Sadducees, so the conservative and the liberal group. Some were tax collectors who worked for Rome, and some were zealots that were working to overthrow Rome. And on top of that, you had Gentile dogs there who certainly wanted the Jews to know they weren't going to be Judaized in starting to keep a seventh-day Sabbath and food laws and being circumcised on top of loving and serving and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these people have brought their backgrounds and their prejudices into the church, and so he says to them, you kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. You ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. This is the New Testament church, you know, this church that we've been taught to put on a pedestal. This church full of the Holy Spirit. And it was. And full of sin. It was. Now let me turn that in this direction. I'm weary of hearing some ministers preaching on sin in terms of women gossiping about other women's hearts. I don't find pettiness in New Testament letters. I find a direct, robust awareness of the wretched behavior of people in churches in Corinth and Galatia and Colossae, and their faults being weighed appropriately and addressed and dealt with. And the sins which women are more liable to commit are also spelled out and defined, and women are warned about it. 1 Timothy 5. These verses of James here, end all perfectionism of mealy-mouthed reinforcing of precious patterns of behaviour. I wouldn't want to belong to a church that defines sin in terms of dainty breaches of etiquette. That sort of church would drive any sinner away. I'm not asking for explicit language in the pulpit. That's another kind of sin. But I'm asking for more honesty in self-awareness and our personal praying and our understanding of what sin is and some fearful respect for the power of wars and fightings and arguings and murderous mindsets that are in everyone here and will be until we see the Saviour. I don't want to be a member of a bourgeois church. I want to be a member of a church of sinners that were saved by Christ and washed by Christ and justified by Christ and sanctified by Christ. And the fifth thing then, the last thing I want to talk about, is the answer to the fights that come from our battling desires. And the answer is there in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. That's it. It's all so straightforward. Too simple, somebody says. But we're simple people. We're warring against our conscience, God's great monitor inside us that commends us when we do right and condemns us when we do wrong. End the war, God is saying. Submit. End the wrestling with God. God will win, one way or the other. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Submit yourselves to God. And how does that begin? Well, it begins when we come to a meeting with God in Christ. And that Saviour says, come to me. I will give you rest. That's where it begins. It's the movement of our heart and our life, prompted by the Word of God, taken by the Spirit, constraining us to do what God is telling us to do. We put ourselves in the hands of God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we go on praying and trusting and asking him to receive us and help us until we know in the end, until we know that he's our God, that he's heard us, that he's become our Saviour, until we know, until we have an inward witness by the Spirit and the Word that he's heard us. You submit to God. Paul once said something like that to a very great king. His name was Felix. And the king said, I'll send for you at a more convenient season. You see, the king saw the sense of all that Paul was saying. And it was relevant for his own violent life. And it merited consideration. But you see, at the moment, it was so inconvenient. Didn't fit in with his short-term plans, didn't fit in with his long-term plans. Didn't fit in with the immediate future or the goals he had set for his life. And some of you are like that. And some of you young people are saying, well, not yet. Christianity is for older people. But you children have tempers too. And I've heard you being angry with your brothers and sisters and parents. And you've said wrong things. And Jesus says, suffer the little children to come to me. Don't forbid them. If you children have souls, and if you children have sins, then you need a saviour of your soul. a saviour from sin. And I can't see how you can say it's not very convenient for you to come to him.
And you've got to wait until you're older.
I don't think you have the right to keep Jesus Christ waiting. I hear my daughters saying to their little boys, come on now, the food is on the table. And they wouldn't be happy at all if the boys said, well, we'll come when we're ready. I would think that would be very provocative to talk to your mother like that. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says, you come to me, it's very provocative to say to him, well, I'll come to you at my convenience. I think you've got to go to him as a little boy. You've got to go to him as a little girl. And you've got to trust him. And you've got to serve him as a little boy serves him. And love him with a little boy's love. And work for him with a little boy's energy. And there are many of you, and you want to sow your wild oats. And you want to taste the rough life. And some debauchery. And some of the pleasures that the world has to offer. And then, when the night comes and the red wine is flowing, you can tell your stories. Just like the other fellows can tell their stories. But God is saying to you tonight, submit to God. See, the great question is, who's in control of our lives? By what standard are we living? By what norm? Are we doing things our way? Or are we doing things God's way? Are we being controlled by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? For example, if you had some conviction, some prejudice, and you brought it to the meeting tonight, but God has shown you from his word that that's just your prejudice. It's not in the book. But you've held it a long time, and your parents held it before you, and your friends hold it. It's not in the book. Are you prepared to change and give up your prejudices? Because you are submitting to God, who speaks to us exclusively in his word. It's a constant peril that our Christianity is simply the rearranging of our own prejudices. The old boaster now boasts in the Lord. Old Mr. Talkative now just talks in the church. The old bully now bullies the church meeting. The old egotist now just talks about the pleasure he gets in his religion. The old aesthete is now the religious aesthete. And nothing has changed except he once did it in the world's circles and now he does it in religious circles. I see in many Christian congregations scant regard for the word of God because they are tolerating things in their congregations that are not tolerated in the word of God. I see the same thing in Christian families. It makes me enormously sad and fearful for the state of Christ's kingdom. Are we really submissive to the word of God? Are we doing what the New Testament teaches? You remember all of the Cromwell's great words now to the General Assembly in Scotland? They were being particularly obnoxious. And he pleaded with them because the alternative was war. And war is horrible. And he wrote to them and he said, gentlemen, I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, please consider that you may be wrong. And that's what we're saying tonight. There are tensions and arguments and fightings. And it's always the other person who is wrong. Please consider it may be you. Are your lives in submission to the word of God? If that word contradicts some attitude, some ideas that that you have, if it contradicts your revolt against your background, or if it contradicts your background, are you going to go by the word? The word. This passage then is asking me if God is the Lord of my temper, if he is the Lord of my desires, if he is the Lord of my feelings and my drives and my urges. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to him, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, do I remember that when I start losing my patience with my wife? When I start losing my patience with my husband, with my children, do I remember that? With the people in the congregation? With the men I'll be working with tomorrow? Am I guided by the Lord's words? Do they control my temper? Am I walking with the Holy Spirit? When I'm tempted to retaliate because someone has provoked me, do I remember that the Lord Jesus said, no retaliation? But the Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall smite thee on the one cheek, let him smite the other also. He says, I'm to love my enemies. I'm to bless those that curse me. I'm to treat kindly those that misuse me. I'm not to be thinking, yes, but there are times when anger is legitimate and right. True. But it is rarely legitimate. It is rarely right. And I'm not to spend my energy thinking, can I be angry now? Can I give an outburst now? Can I lose my cool now? This great God is standing before me tonight, and he's dealing with the question of where do my rages and my angers and my violence, where do they come from? And he says they come from inside you. That's your problem. And God holds you responsible for it. But there's a King in heaven who loves you. And he'll come and help you. He'll come and indwell you. And he'll come and give you new strength and new standards and new ability. He'll change you, make you sweet and gentle and loving and kind. He'll do it. But you have to obey him. You have to submit to him. You have to come to him just as you are tonight. Before him, you have to stand and give yourself to him as his word has convicted you and told you it's no good. You bow before him. And from now on, you're going to serve him. You're going to be a Christian, a real Christian. Let us pray. Bless the word, we pray, most merciful God. Attend it with the work of thy Spirit. Convict, change. Oh, speak in mercy to those deeply convicted of their sin. And speak in hope and encouragement to those who feel their great weakness. Draw them. And then they'll come with thee to Jesus Christ, thy Son, and find in him a Saviour and all they want and all they need. Oh God, hear our prayers. Have mercy on us all, we beseech thee. We are wicked men and women. Our only hope is thy love for men like us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.